So let's pray and ask for God's help and mercy upon us. Father, we thank you for good things, good gifts, the gift of life, the gift of everlasting life in Christ, the gift of Sabbath and rest and worship, the gift of peace with you. We were at war, yes, with you, but in Christ we've been reconciled and our hearts have been wooed and won by the great bridegroom, Jesus our Savior. Grant, Lord, to us then lives of external peace in family, society, in world. Grant peace to our world this day. And make us agents of your peace, the peace of the gospel. As Paul says to the Romans, justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant this day, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So last time we had the Psalms under what topic? I can't hear.
Song.
As song. And the previous occasion, our first session was the Psalms as?
Poetry.
Okay, so poetry and song, these are the obvious items that first come to our attention as we read the text. Now, of course, we read as Christians. We read as believers, and the reason we read is, of course, not merely for poetry or song, though those are good in themselves, but for the worship of God. So the Psalms as worship. We'll do a bit of review on the material I have today, and then we will dive into that topic of the Psalms as worship, and I'll show you again, one of these again, but restored in color, the oldest David. And I see we have some obliteration there of the final line, but the oldest David repaired from the Gaza synagogue mosaic. Yes, today the Israel-Gaza peace accord is to go into effect, a ceasefire for, 6 weeks? And I've got an Israeli friend who's furious about it. 33 Israeli hostages to be released and a far larger number of Palestinians. It's a strange world. All right, so there's David from the sands of Gaza, discovered in 1967 when the synagogue was destroyed by the Muslims in about 640 AD. They defaced poor King David. Does anyone remember the reason why such images were defaced, especially in light of the fact that David is a Muslim saint? Mar Daoud, Saint David. Why would they deface such an image? They didn't destroy the rest of it, but they destroyed the face of David. Who remembers the reason why? Richard? Yeah, for fear of idolatry, yes. So the images of the saints, the images of angels, etc., all of them were damaged on purpose. Usually the rest of such images were not. Now this image, this was damaged. Let's see, not here, okay. So this image was damaged a few years ago. This sits on wonderful display not far from the entrance to the Old Jerusalem at the Zion Gate by the Church of the Dormition, a large bronze statue, nearly life-size. And this one was damaged by ultra-Orthodox activists who thought it was a violation of the Second Commandment. What's the second commandment? No graven images. Okay, so this David was damaged. It's been on display in Jerusalem for as long as I can remember. I think I first saw the statue in 1976 when I was 21. The statue is being restored. Maybe it's already been repositioned there. I don't know. But David is harvest. And not very many feet from that location is the traditional site of the tomb of David. And if you know your book of Acts well, you'll remember that when Peter gives his Pentecost sermon, Acts chapter 2, he says that, you know, the patriarch David, you know, he died and was buried, and the scene of the upper room where this sermon is given to the crowd outside of the square is, by tradition, the same intersection of Jerusalem where David's tomb was. So there's a building nearby that's identified as the house of the upper room and the upper floor of that. And the lower floor is built over the tomb of David, at least by ancient tradition. So two defacings of images and an interest of the second commandment, a commandment about worship. So does the Bible prohibit such art as these? Vivian, you're shaking your head in the negative direction. Why?
Yes, images of God.
Yes, images of God that are under the commandment. So we do not make images of, well, according to the larger the shorter catechism, I think it's 109, no images of Father or Son or Holy Spirit. The one about the Son is sometimes stretched a bit for instructional purposes. And I'll hold the view that I can't read stories in the gospel without the mental imaginings of Jesus, say, on the donkey approaching Jerusalem. But there is stern warning against such things, against images, that is. So these are two images of David that were damaged, one by Muslims, roughly 600-something, one by ultra-Orthodox Jews. You've been back there more recently than I. Is the image restored, the statue restored? Oh.
They were just talking about them cutting off the nose on the way here today.
So is the image repaired?
No, they cut the nose off everything.
Yeah. So David cannot smell. All right. Okay, thank you, Bob. Yeah, Bob's a frequent visitor to Jerusalem. I was last in Jerusalem in 2020. Okay, Airport 2021. All right, so the Psalms as poetry and the Psalms as song, and I've had you recite my definition of poetry, which is an attempt at cross-cultural definition, not dependent upon the English tradition of rhyme or meter, and can you recite it with me? Poetry is language artfully arranged to express concentrated imaginative awareness. All right, so the novel Pride and Prejudice is wonderful, and I hope that many here have read it, but it is not poetry. It lacks the concentrated form. But the Odyssey or the Iliad or Paradise Lost, these are poems, despite their vast length, because of the concentrated packing of the lines. In the poetical art. And song is poetry's natural accompaniment, words set to melody, heightening expressiveness, strengthening memory. And I think I have, let's see, Diana, you recited some, where are you? There you are. What poem did you recite that you hadn't spoken through about for 20 years at least? Mary Had a Little Lamb, yeah. And afterwards, I cited another one that we made up when we were kids. Mary Had a Little Lamb, a Little Pork, a Little Spam, an Ice Cream Soda with Lots of Fizz, and boy, how sick our Mary is. I think I was 8 when we invented that. Okay, so song and poetry and... So you laughed. You all laughed. Why did you laugh? Poetry is so effective at expressing emotive awareness. Okay, whether for grief or for humor. So you read the story of David, oh, and the great rebellion by his son. And what does David say when he gets the terrible news? Oh, Absalom, my son, would that I had died instead of thee. And you want to weep. And Absalom becomes the title of a novel from South Africa from the 1950s, and you want to weep. What's the name of the novelist? Alan Payton, thank you. All right, so expressiveness, memory, melody. And, so I mentioned David as the sweet singer of Israel in 2 Samuel 23, after we get the long, long victory song of David from Psalm 18 represented in 2 Samuel 22. We then get the last words of David, and the intro to that is he's the sweet singer of Israel. And then he says in the poem, "The Spirit of God spoke by me. His word was on my tongue." All right, so the largest number of David's psalms, not surprisingly, come in books 1 and 2. Now, when I say books 1 and 2, I'm assuming that there's some knowledge that the psalms are structured in five booklets. And so Psalm 1 through 41 are one set, and they end with a doxology that we often sing at the end of the worship service. Psalms 42 to 72 are the next set, and they end with almost the same words. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wonderful things." And the people say, "Amen." And we have almost the same kind, the same set of words, slightly different. And then Psalm 89, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel," and let the people say, "Amen, amen." And then Psalm 106 has the same ending. These are all called doxologies. They mark the endings of the fivefold collection. And the last one, Psalm 150, the whole psalm is the doxology. And so we have the five books of the Psalms, which represent, at least according to majority opinion, a Torah of prayer and praise. All right, so the Torah, the books of Moses, otherwise called Pentateuch. How many books are in the Torah? The Pentateuch. Okay, five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It seems that our final collector, who would have been 600 years after David, wanted to put the book in a kind of Pentateuch of prayer and praise, making it much more powerfully the Torah, or rather we can even say the hymnal, of ancient Israel. And so the largest number of David's psalms come in books 1 and 2 up through 72. And at the end of 72, we have a prose line for the only time within the versifications of the psalms: "The prayers of David, son of Jesse, are ended." Oh, okay, so once there was a collection that ended right there, and that was the David collection. And a great many of the psalms with the Le David heading are within that set. But there are more David psalms later in the book, which shows that collection went on and on. And in the archives, there were more poems by David, and somebody brought them out and tucked them in. And Psalm 145 is the last of these. We sing it often in worship. "I will praise you, my God and King." And it's a kind of complete praise, which says that your goodness, Lord, is over everything, and your kingdom reigns over all, and a hallelujah. And then the hallelujah psalms begin in Psalms 146 to 150, and the book ends with hallelujahs. So the book is presented then as the official book of ancient Israel for prayer and praise. That's massively important for our Christian appropriation of the Psalms. My throat's still a little bit raw. I apologize for that. So a hymnal, a book of prayer and praise, is worship, right? So what in the world is worship? Let me turn to you for some answers to that question. What in the world is worship?
Praising God.
All right, and Aaron is nodding sagely in the positive direction. Some other noddings in the positive direction. Another comment, another attempt at a definition of worship.
Giving honor and glory to God.
All right. Another.
Adoration.
Say again. Adoration. All right. I like that one a lot. I've used it a lot in sermons. Worship as adoration. Bob, you had your hand up, I thought, a moment ago. Well, let's finish this one first, then I'll come back. any other definition over here to Teresa? Okay, being made low. Okay, so the main verb translated worship, like in Psalm 95, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. It's a very strange sounding verb to worship, hishtachaveh, or the infinitive hishtachavot. In root form, it means to prostrate oneself. Okay, face to the ground. And the idea is frequent in the stories of the court of the ancient Near Eastern kings, where maybe a conquered king is brought before the victorious king, and what's he got to do? He's got to bow down to the ground and kiss the ground in front of the victor, or kiss the feet of the victor, and you were down on the ground. We actually have an image of King Jehu on a black obelisk of Shalmaneser V. And Jehu has been conquered by the Assyrians. And the obelisk actually shows Jehu on the ground, on his knees, kissing the ground. An Israelite would call that hishtachaveh. They would reserve the word, though, in not to what you do to an earthly king, but what you do to in regard to the Lord. So you bow down. Let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel. So later on, the Persians will require before the king that you prostrate yourself belly down too, whole body to the earth. That was a more extreme form of the same. All right, so God above and we are below, which suggests submission to God. Any other attempt at a definition of worship? How about, over here too, yeah. Bring an offering. Okay, so tribute, recognition that God is the source of whatever goodness, wealth, even joy that we possess. Any goodness is the gift of God, so we return to Him a portion thereof in recognition that He owns it all. All right, so how about some synonyms? I've got space on the screen for six of them. Genevieve gave one, adoration. Did we have any other one words that came out? Beth, you said praise. Okay, adoration, praise. Everett, what was the word you used?
Offering,
okay. Any other takers on one word synonyms? Over to Megan.
Devotion,
okay. What does it mean? What does devotion mean? In love. Okay, giving oneself in love. All right, that's a fine expression. Any other synonyms you want to suggest before we press on? Let's press on quickly then to the final line then. SC means, among Presbyterians, something quite specific. What's it mean? The Shorter Catechism. Okay, 1646, the Jerusalem Chamber, London, England, at Westminster Abbey, and 100 divines deliberating on life and theology and meaning and Christian doctrine and the proper exercise of Christian life. And the Shorter Catechism is their instruction for children especially. And the very first question famously asked, what is the chief end of man? How many can recite the answer? Let's recite. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Oh. Now, enjoy, back in 1646, means to participate in the benefits thereof. Okay, it's not quite the same in our modern usage, but to participate in the benefits thereof. And so that also does include joy. All right, man's chief end. The Arminians criticized the Presbyterians by saying, you sit upon your chief end. That was cruel. They don't. Presbyterians were as zealous as anyone else in mission and Christian service. An unfair criticism. All right, so the chief end of man to glorify God. And you're laughing over that, Megan. All right. to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So why pray and sing the Psalms? Why? Well, let's see. A hymn book from within the Bible itself? Whoa. All right, now how many have experience among, Pentecostals, charismatics, Bible church, independent congregations of more modern stripe? How many have experiences of that kind of Christianity? Okay, what are the songs like? What are the songs like? Teresa, you had your hand up. What are the songs like? Oh, say again?
Weak.
Over here to Vivian. Unintelligible. I'm sorry, my hearing's terrible.
Speaking in tongues.
Oh, okay. So, yeah, okay. Speaking in tongues. Yes. When I was a new Christian, we thought one of the coolest things is when we had 1,000 people singing in tongues. We called it singing in the Spirit. Yeah, I was converted among Pentecostals when I was 16, and I had no idea whatsoever what Reformed Christianity was. So coming to Geneva College was a great shock to this hothouse Pentecostal. I was on the extreme edge of it. But we would sing in the Spirit, which meant speaking in tongues with many, many people in the room doing it, and a song would erupt. We called it singing in the Spirit. It was unintelligible, and of course also a violation of St. Paul, who said, you know, in public, okay, now assuming certain things, apostolic age, etc., I would rather speak 5 words in a known language than 1,000 in an unknown language. Okay, so sometimes unintelligible. I remember a song at a certain church, they used to sing, "All I Need Is the Air That I Breathe." Over to, I know your name, help. A shallow emotionalism. Okay, so narrow and shallow emotional. Now, thanks be to God, there are exceptions to that, and there are congregations that really try to filter out the fluff and go for content. And there are movements among hymn singers, contemporary Christian hymn singers, to restore and revive content-laden hymnody. But that's the minority. And when I taught in Jerusalem back in 2011 at Jerusalem University College, the main clientele for those students was American Evangelical College students. And they ran worship services for the school every Thursday night. And I was there with one of my Geneva students, David Doyle, and there was another older gentleman there who was trying to rescue the garden. There were some diseased but rare trees, and he was from Oregon, I think, a master gardener who'd come for a good chunk of the semester. And he and I and David would commiserate over the worship services, because listening to what was sung, you wouldn't even know that these students were Trinitarians. They were love songs to Jesus. So love songs to Jesus. Now, when Christian praise music began, I was in high school, and I used to write some of it. I never got sung much, but I used to write some of it. And it seemed that the model was Karen Carpenter. You know, he wrote in the mode of Karen Carpenter. And then 30 years later, he wrote in the mode of U2. You know? And I don't know what you write in now, but whatever style was the leading thing on pop radio, that seems to be what you wrote. And, okay, so a lot of it, Charlie, narrow. Yeah. Okay, so you want to express love for Jesus, and the Psalms do that. Okay, so Psalm 116, I love the Lord. Okay, you express this. But Psalm 116 goes through a whole lot of detail of why you love the Lord. Mary, way over here. Yes, and one of my favorite songs from age 16 and 17 was a guitar version of Psalm 19, "The Law of the Lord is Perfect." That was one of our most popular ones, which is, I think, showing the natural spirituality of a person who loves God, that they gravitate towards Scripture. And the idea that we might sing Scripture was, we thought, a really cool idea, but it was not pervasively done. And we had people who claimed to be prophets who would then write texts that they claimed to be gifts of the Holy Spirit that we would then sing as if they were Scripture. And some people in our groups would actually write down these texts and paste them in the back of their Bibles as if they were additional revelations from God. But the sense is that people wanted to sing what was right, but they didn't know how. They lacked the models. And psalmody had been killed back in the 18th century by writers like Isaac Watts and Charles Wesley, who led the first great moves against psalmody in the churches, and their hymns became massively popular. And then they were killed again in the 19th century by writers like Ira Sankey, who was born just 15 miles north of here, and Fanny Crosby, who wrote a great many popular hymns, often with music derived from Civil War marching tunes. Da-dum, 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 those kinds of rhythms. And both those movements, 18th and 19th century, destroyed evangelical psalmody. It was a great, great tragedy. Over to Laura. Okay. I'm sorry, my hearing's terrible, and I have my hearing aids turned up. I'm sorry, I'm still not hearing well. Yes. Thank you for pushing back on an important point. And I'll say that I got in trouble with my presbytery once because they wanted me to say that I was anti-Pentecostal, and I wouldn't. I said that I was post-Pentecostal, which means I still wanted to appreciate things from my Pentecostal conversion and not denounce them, because there was much that was valuable that I kept from it. When I left my pastorate in North Carolina in 1991 to come to Geneva, there was a Byron Curtis roast. Oh my, it was really terribly embarrassing. But one of the elders said, Byron, you were the only black Pentecostal, white Presbyterian Calvinist PhD that I've ever met. But you're exactly right. There is an exuberant joy, I'll tell a story here. My first full-time ministry out of seminary, I won't say what church it was, but I was working as a college chaplain at a Roman Catholic college by their invitation, and sponsored by a Reformed church that paid my salary. So it was an evangelistic ministry. And it was hard to get students from the college to attend the church that sponsored me. But when I finally got a couple of students to come on a Lord's Day morning, one of the students afterwards said to me, "Well, the people there are Christian, they're just not born again." And it reflects a certain theological ignorance on my students' part, but he meant that they lacked joy. That is, they were real Christians, but they lacked joy. And the worship was very, well, very Scottish, very, very staid. Candy.
I was going to say, I think if
Yes. So sometimes the Psalms do this. Can you think of a psalm that repeats the same line about 24 times? 136. And what is the line? Yeah, his mercy lasts forever, or his love lasts forever. The previous Psalm 135 has most of the content of the interceding lines, which goes through the history of Israel, creation, redemption, Israel's life. And 136 takes many of those lines and then intervenes each time with his love endures forever. Ki lo olam chasto, a beautiful line in Hebrew. Ki lo olam chasto. Kil olam chasto. And it is sometimes thought that the Levites would sing the main content lines and the whole congregation would respond with Kil olam chasto, a musical form that we find a lot in pre-literate cultures. So when you have no hymnal, or if you're not in pre-literate culture, you're in a culture in which hymnals might be too expensive to have. You know, so here's a line that everyone can remember and everyone can sing. So it's a common African-American form of song. It's called sing in response in some of the music literature. And 136 seems to do that. Richard. I'm sorry, my hearing is terrible. Yes.
Everybody, you know.
Yeah,
if the choir would sing, then yeah. They'd refrain. Everybody else singing.
Yeah, I've done that in Pentecostal churches, and I've heard recordings of Shona praise songs from Africa, and Amanazaretha in Zululand. Yeah, same sort of thing. And 136 seems to do exactly that. All right, so I need to press on here. So a hymn book from within the Bible itself, why pray and sing the Psalms? A hymnal within the Bible itself, inspired by the Holy Spirit. All right, so can Christians everywhere receive these words as authoritative from God? All right, so that means the Psalms as a hymnal transcend individuals, cultures, times, and trends. That is, all Christians everywhere already have a vested interest in the Bible and therefore in the book of Psalms within the Bible. And therefore, the Psalms should be, I'll say, generally acceptable to Christians. And of course, Christians all over the world and in every denominational tradition have used the Psalms in at least non-musical prayer or meditation or Bible readings. So the Psalms are the only fully transcultural hymnal. Now, when I say transcultural, what do I mean? Okay, so in Liberia, can you use them? Okay, among Scottish Presbyterians of the most rigid variety, can you use them? All right, so Anglican Church, every service recitation or the singing of the Psalms. Roman Catholic monasticism, in many of the monastic orders, you recite the entire book of Psalms every week, or in the laxer versions, every month. And back in the 9th or 10th century, there was a requirement from an Eastern European church council that no one could be installed as a bishop unless he could recite the entire book of Psalms from memory, because one of his tasks was to lead the churches, the congregations, and the monasteries in places where there were no texts. So if you couldn't do it from memory, you couldn't do your job. So these are just plain facts from the history of Christianity. So bear in mind. Photograph from the prison taken by the Philippian jailer. prison was very negative. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening. Given what Paul says twice, Ephesians 5:19, a very similar command, you can bet the book of Psalms, the Psalm. Now, it became fashion about 40 years ago to speak about spiritual formation. Has been around forever and ever. New within English use. By spiritual formation, we mean conforming our love and our practice more and more to the will of God. We call it spiritual formation. Imagine now your soul as shaped, and the shape is off. The shape is wrong. All right, so you need to be reformed in the shape of your soul. And by shape, I mean the proper loves, the right love in the right order. All right, some people love God 17th on the list. But what's happened here? We need a reformation of my life.
Yeah, can you swap mics here? Okay, swap mics.
Of neighbors second, the love of oneself, well, lower on the list. All right, so the forming of love, the forming of the right affections, so and the right practices of the service of God. And the Psalms have always served as a great means of spiritual formation, though they've had both public and private applications. Congregations have used them. Personal prayer has used them. And the Psalms as a book, as a canonical book, are certainly meant to be read and meditated upon. The very first of the Psalms says that. Okay, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but rather his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now, the law of the Lord, Torah, Torat Adonai, Torato, those are the Hebrew words there. Torat, when you add the word Torah to the Lord as a prefix, you get Torat Adonai. The T is kind of a link between the one word and the next. So the Torah of the Lord, and on his Torah, Torato, his Torah, he meditates day and night. And so the meditation upon Torah, now if the Psalms are a five-booked Torah, of prayer and praise, and they are, then the Psalms are also the means of meditating upon the will of God. And Psalm 1 commends first the Torah of Moses, which is Israel's first canonical set. The five books of Moses, the earliest Hebrew canon of Scripture. The prophets come later. Some of the Old Testament is 1,000 years after Moses. But Moses, okay, the books of Moses, the foundational scripture, and if you were claiming to be a prophet, your words were tested by whether they conformed to the words of Moses. And when Jesus came into the world, the Pharisees tested him to see whether his teachings conformed to those of Moses. So the teachings of Moses are the foundational canon in the history of scripture. And the Psalms then are a canonical expression of Torah. Then, and we meditate upon Torah. So chanted, prayed, recited, sung, and rightly used, the Psalms then strengthen our grasp of the Bible and of the grace of Christ. And I think that image is Matheny Fieldhouse at Geneva College with a couple, you know, with 1,000 people or more singing the Psalms. Do you recognize any of these people? Maybe you do. Maybe you were there. All right. So one of the reasons the Psalms are so effective in this is that they express our emotions. That is, in the Psalms, we have the voice of the Spirit of God as the source of the text, but we also have the authors, you know, David and Asaph and the sons of Korah and at one point Moses in Psalm 90, and a few other named authors here and there, and they are not mere typewriters. They're not merely secretaries writing at dictation. In the Christian doctrine of inspiration, all the words are human, but wait, all the words are divine. And so we have this perfect union of divine and human, and you can't separate between one and the other. All the words are authoritative. All the words come from the heart, the soul, the mind of the author. And in the author, what do we find? Fear. Oh, Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? How many are saying of me, there is no salvation for him, not even in God? That's Psalm 3, and the whole thing rhymes. Rabim, many. Rabim, kumim. Many are rising. Kumim, rising. Many are saying, omrim. And rhyme, rhyme, rhyme in the opening lines, but it's fear. But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. All right, so the overcoming of fear. Confusion. Sandy mentioned this one last Lord's Day, where surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling when I considered the prosperity of the wicked. By halfway through the psalm, I was like an animal, like a beast before you. And then I considered their latter end. Surely you put their feet in slippery places, and they're gone in an instant. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart forever. All right, so confusion, and then clarity. One of the most wonderful psalms, Psalm 89. Now, it begins so wonderfully. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. Okay, it's a great celebration of the Davidic dynasty, the choice of David as Israel's king and as the source of the future Messiah. And it goes on gloriously, and we love to sing the first two-thirds of it. But the last third, David's dynasty has been cast off the throne. Jerusalem has been destroyed, and despair, doubt and despair have overcome the world. And a vast disappointment. Are the promises of God true? And the psalm ends with no positive resolution. Will there be a restoration of David's throne? And the psalmist isn't expressed, well, he doesn't see the ending. He doesn't see the conclusion to it. And often it's suggested that Psalm 90 then is the solution. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. That is, when the David dynasty is gone, as what happened in 586 BC, the dynasty's still there. The people exist. The seed of David has not died. The messianic promise is still potent in the world, but there is no kingdom. There is no enthronement. And it's a crisis. And Psalm 89, the final third of the psalm, is the crisis, unrelented. Grief. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept. I think I mentioned last week that downtown Babylon in 587 was a water park where the streams of the Euphrates had been separated into canals, and a vast water park of trees and green and garden had been built and planted, and there's the royal palace, and there's the Esagila, the temple of Marduk, downtown Babylon. And by the rivers of Babylon, plural, which means the canals, very probably. And there our captors tormented us and taunted us in scorn. Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget you, O Zion, may my right hand forget its skill. If I do not count you as my highest good, may my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. All right, now imagine a musician who plays a stringed instrument losing his ability to pluck the strings. May my right hand lose its skill. Imagine a singer
a composer. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. That is, may I be struck silent. And the musician who is the psalmist, we don't know his name, but the musician who is the psalmist, imagine him losing both skill of hand and skill of voice. If I do not count thee, O Zion, my highest joy. So intense grief. Well, my time is swift passing by, but let me very swiftly quote the others. 126, when Zion's exiles came back, we were like men who dreamed, our tongue filled with laughter. Psalm 36, rivers of delight. That was printed on our wedding invitations back in June 1977, the rivers of delight. And Psalm 116, oh, how I love the Lord. You know, the cords of death entangled me. The sorrows of the grave encompassed me. But you lifted me. I therefore lift salvation's cup and fulfill my vows to the Lord. In the presence of his saints in Jerusalem, praise the Lord. Oh, I forgot. Bob, you had a question. I lost track entirely. Bob, what was your question? No, I'd love to hear it. A Psalm of David, or of David, a Psalm, okay, in English. Psalm 23 heading, Psalm 24 heading. I can't tell a difference, but it may be that they came from different sources, different collections, and so the collector just wrote the heading in a particular way, one collector that way, another collector that way, or the same guy just doing it two different ways, but I can't think of a difference in actual meaning. But we have other musical terms as well, and that's a technical question which we can get into maybe in private conversation. So I'll say that you're right about that. So the headings have their own mystery to them. Maybe we'll deal with that another time. All right, now, a writer about 40 years ago, whom I know a little bit, suggested that the Psalms, nearly all of them, can fit into a threefold idea. Orientation, that is, the Psalms direct you in what is right. Okay, Psalm 8, Lord, our Lord, how majestic your name in all the earth. You know, you got, so creation, the wonder of creation. What is man that you're mindful of him? You've made him, you know, the head over all creatures, all birds and beasts, etc. All right, so the world works. The world is God's creation. Here we are within it. That's God's gift. Wonders. Hallelujah. And the psalm ends with the same sentence, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic your name in all the earth. But wait, Psalm 9, the nations, they're conspiring against the will of God. The world is awry. The world is at war. And they're at war against the people of God. And what are we going to do about it? Oh, yeah, the Lord is on his throne. But in the moment, things are disturbing. And often we have massive disorientation. Psalm 13, a lament of severe sorrow. And the most extreme of them is Psalm 88. Is 88 anyone's favorite psalm? Somehow I doubt it. Here's the final line of 88. And darkness is my closest friend. Now that's a psalm that seems like a suicide psalm. But here's why it is not. The psalm is a prayer to God. So is there the recognition of a friend? a friend closer than the darkness? There is. The psalm is a prayer. But in the prayer, you express the deepest, deepest disorientation. All his friends have left him. No family. No one cares for him. Darkness, my closest friend. Wow. But it's a prayer. And then reorientation. All right, so David sins against the Lord and the world goes awry and he loses four sons in the process. And then what happens in Psalm 51? He confesses his sins, you cleanse me. And I see him losing my audience because my time is going by. And what happens? He's going to declare the praises of God and sing with joy. And 51 ends with a vow of sacrifice and praise. And so the world is set right. David is set right. And so orientation, disorientation, reorientation. So whatever your emotive state, whatever the condition of your soul, are there psalms that suit your condition and that can express maybe in words that you could not have chosen, better words than you would know, can they express your real need to God? And I'll make the claim that they can. Now, in the worshipful use of the psalms, especially in public use, I'll mention six types of psalms. We'll call them genres. And this will be my last point today. Genres are literary types. Okay, and sometimes non-literary things like films. Okay, films have genre. Rom-com. Not likely to have Arnold Schwarzenegger as the star, but action-adventure, okay, there's Arnold, the Gubernator. Okay, so different genres of film, different genres of novels. An obituary is not a want ad, even though they're both in the newspaper. All right, so in the Psalms, scholars worked very hard, starting about the year 1900, to develop a system of the genres of the Psalms, the literary types. And here are six of the most prominent: a hymn of praise, bless the Lord, O my soul. A song of lament, oh, how my foes are multiplied against me. A song of thanksgiving, Psalm 65, 66, which are harvest psalms. A royal psalm, oh God, give your justice to the king. The reigning sun, your righteousness, Psalm 72. A wisdom psalm, unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers labor in vain. Unless the Lord keeps the city, the watchmen watch in vain. Psalm 127, a wisdom psalm. Psalm 37 is a collection of proverbs in alphabetical order, all about the right life of faithfulness within the land. A Torah psalm, well, Psalm 1. Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect. Psalm 119, hey, that's convenient. 1 and 19 and 119 are the three great Torah psalms. And in 119, 22 stanzas with eight synonyms for Torah. And all eight synonyms are in each of the 22 stanzas of the alphabet, Aleph through Tav, the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And so the greatest praise of Torah, Psalm 119. And the two most frequent genres, you might be surprised by their numerical prominence. You would expect that the hymn of praise is the most frequent. It is not. We have about 30 hymns of praise. Now, out of 150 psalms, that's one-fifth of the book. But we have about 40 songs of lament. Now, a song of lament is a poetical prayer to God in the midst of trouble. Most of them are individual prayers. Some are community or national prayers. Most of them come from the pen of David. The first of them is Psalm 3, O Lord, how my enemies are multiplied. Can you name any other hymns of praise? I've mentioned 103 already. What other hymns of praise do you recognize? Can I hear a number or two from the crowd? Bob? 100. Psalm 100, okay, make a joyful noise to the Lord. Okay, maybe the most famous of all the hymns of praise. Another hymn of praise? 98. Sing a new song to the Lord. He's done wonderful things. And how about a song of lament? I've named Psalm 3 already and Psalm 88. Are there any others that you could name by number?
Six.
I can't hear you.
Psalm 6.
Psalm 6. Yes, okay. So, you know, who in the grave will praise you? I'm in big trouble. I'm going to die. But who in the grave will praise you?
39.
I do know it. Help me here.
I think it's like 88 where it just ends on this down note. I said I will guard my ways, but I will not sin with my tongue. I'll guard my mouth as a muzzle, and I was mute and silent, and my distress grew worse. Right? Lord, make me know my end. Make me know.
Oh, yes, yes. Lord, make me to know my end. All right, often read at funerals. I remember hearing Bob Copeland read it at, I think, Bob Tweed's funeral years ago at the Darlington Church. All right, so the Song of Lament, about 40 times. Nearly one-third of the book of Psalms are the prayers in trouble. Now, here's one of the cool things about it. Most of the laments are near the beginning of the book. And most of the hymns of praise are at the end of the book. So the very book of Psalms reflects a spiritual progress from being in trouble and praying to God in the midst of our trouble, to focusing upon God and His goodness and His glory. So we move in the book in a basic dynamic from songs in time of trouble to the praises and the glory of God. Isn't that beautiful? And after Psalm 145, the last David psalm in the book, which is that universal praise and the goodness of God over everything, we then have the hallelujahs, where every psalm begins and ends with the word hallelujah. And what does hallelujah mean? Hallelujah is the command to praise in plural. And what is the Yah? That is Yahweh. Okay, praise the Lord. And Psalm 150 has the hallelujah 12 times. Which seems to mean the 12 tribes of Israel, a complete praise, which then ends with the final hallelujah of the book. What is the destiny of the universe? Psalm 150 really does declare the destiny of the universe. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Is it possible that this prayer should be denied by the triune God? That hardly seems possible. And we see in the Psalms then that the whole universe is meant to be a temple of God, and God is in the business of restoring His temple from sin and death and the powers of evil and war, and is building for Himself, rebuilding by the powers of Christ, the universe as a temple of praise. And we see at the end of the book of Revelation that what is the universe? It's the temple of God's praise. Let's give thanks to God. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your goodness to us. Thank you for this marvelous book. And help us, Lord, as we appropriate it more ardently, that we may love you all the more and sing and meditate upon it, whether in sickness or health or in sorrow or joy. And help it direct our life and guide our formation in the proper love. We ask these things in your holy name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Next time, more on poetry in the Psalms.